you to open your Bible again this morning to the Epistle of Jude. We are looking at these 25 verses in the little Epistle of Jude. Very short chapter in the Bible. 25 verses long, but packed full of spiritual dynamite. This is the only book in the Bible that deals with the matter of apostasy. If you were here on Monday, I briefly want to review what we said, and then we'll come to verse number 3 in our study this morning. The word apostasy is not found in the Bible. The word apostasy comes to us from two English words that are found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, he said that three things would happen before the day of the Lord. Number one, there would be an all-out revolt against the faith. Number two, there would be the revelation of the man of sin. And number three, there would be the removal of the restrainer. This is in chapter number 2. In verse number 3, Paul says, "For that day, that is the day of the Lord, or the revelation of Christ, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." The two words falling away is one Greek word, which is the word apostasia, and it means a departure from the truth or a departure from the faith that was once delivered unto the saints of God. Jude is the little brother of James. If you were here, I mentioned to you that there are seven Judes, or seven Judases in the Bible, in the New Testament. Jude identifies himself as being the brother of James. He realizes that James has already written his epistle. And he says that James says that good works are evidence of saving faith. He said, "What I want to do is write to you and show to you, or show you how that evil works are evidence of apostasy." And so Jude deals with this matter of apostasy. Now, in the New Testament, there are seven general epistles. The first one is James. Then there is 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then little brother by the name of Jude. And so we find that James has already written his epistle. Now Jude realizes, as he begins to write, the need of the hour. Let me put it like this. Whenever James wrote his epistle, the world was fast being encircled in Judaism. When Jude wrote his epistle, the world was fast being encircled in apostasy. And what Jude wanted to do was to write about the common salvation. The word common does not mean cheap in verse 3, but it simply means that salvation is the common property of every believer. But then he was constrained by the Spirit of God, and he realized that he should write and exhort believers to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints of God. Now, I believe that the Epistle of Jude is the last page in church history. The book of Acts, on the other hand, is the first page in church history. The book of Acts deals with the Acts of the Apostles. The Epistle of Jude deals with the acts of the apostates. The book of Acts deals with the deeds of good men of God. The book of Jude deals with the evil deeds of wicked men who are called and identified as apostates. The book of Acts deals with the acts of the Holy Spirit, and the Epistle of Jude deals with the acts of the evil spirits. Now, in verse number 1, Jude is a nickname. His real name was Judas, But I am of the opinion that Jude was so afraid that somebody would identify him with a Judas Iscariot that betrayed the Lord, that he liked this little nickname by the name of Jude. Jude, in verse number 1, talks first of all about himself as a servant or a bond slave or a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And I am of the opinion that what he is saying in the first line of this first verse is this, that I don't want to discuss my earthly relationship to the extent that it does away with my heavenly relationship, because my heavenly relationship is so much more important than my earthly relationship. He said, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And then, in case you'd like to know, I got a big brother by the name of James. Do you see that in verse 1? Then not only does he talk about the servant of God, but he talks about the saints of God in verse number 1. There are three things that are said about the saints of God. Number 1, they are sanctified. I briefly dealt with that on Monday of this week. I'll not go into that. It simply means to be set apart. Even our Lord, John 17, was sanctified. We are sanctified through the truth. And then number 2, the saints are preserved. The word preserved is in the perfect tense. And that simply means that there has never been a time since the day that God saved you and me that I have ever been lost. I am saved eternally. Preserved. Some people, I feel, just got pickled. As I said on Monday morning, we are preserved. Now, there is a sense that God keeps us. But there is a sense that we are to keep ourselves. Look over here across the page, if you will, to verse 21. It says in verse number 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, if you look at the rest of the verses, could I paraphrase that so you could understand it? In other words, don't allow yourself as a believer to get in the same position that the prodigal got himself into when he went to the hog pen, so that he could not enjoy the privileges and the benefits and the position that he had as a son in the Father's house. Every battery has a positive pole and a negative pole. Here is the positive side. God preserves us. God keeps us. But on the other side, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. And then Jude, he finishes out by saying verse number 24, he reminds us one last time, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There is a sense that God keeps us. And I use that illustration, I think I did on Monday. This is one of the best illustrations that God has ever given me. You see, Adam, when God created him, is a type of Jesus Christ. I don't know everything there is to know about that first Adam. But I do know that he was so Christ-like until Paul refers to Jesus Christ as the last Adam. Do not ever refer to Jesus Christ as the second Adam. The Bible does not say that. If Jesus had been the second, there could have been a third or a fourth or a fifth. But he is the last Adam. And so Paul says in Romans 5 that he was the figure, that first Adam was the figure of the last Adam. You see. Now Eve, that was taken from the side of the man, she becomes a type of the church. By the way, there are 8 brides in the Old Testament. And all eight of these brides are typical of the church. David and Abigail, the Shulamite girl, and Joseph's bride, Aseneth, that was given to him by Pharaoh. By the way, that's a wonderful picture of the church. You see, Pharaoh is not only a type of the devil, he's not only a type of the hardness of the heart of Israel and the sinner, but he also is a type of God the Father in his power and in his position as Pharaoh over Egypt, which is a type of the world. But it was Pharaoh that gave Aseneth to Joseph, a Gentile woman, to be his bride. That was his loved gift to Joseph. Joseph is 192 different ways a type of the Lord Jesus. And just like Pharaoh gave Aseneth to Joseph as a Gentile bride, so the church is God's loved gift unto Jesus Christ, the Gentile church. Now, I said all that to say this. We find that that woman by the name of Eve, she wasn't always called Eve. She was called Izhi. In fact, not one time in the garden did Adam ever call his wife Eve. It was after they sinned that Adam went into his wife and expressed faith in the promise that God had made in chapter 3, verse 15, concerning the seed of the woman, which was to be the Messiah. He goes in, and for the first time, he calls his wife Eve. But for the time that they spent together in the garden, I am of the opinion that Adam lived in the garden 130 years. He lived outside of the garden 800 years. He lived a total of 930 years altogether, Genesis chapter number 5. I don't know how old he was whenever God created the woman. I have no way of knowing that. But the point I want to make is this. She is a type of the church. Adam took of the forbidden fruit. She sinned first. She was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He stepped into the transgression with his eyes wide open. God had already told him, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And he died spiritually that day. He did not die physically. He died 800 years later at the age of 930. He died physically. But we see that the woman, she sinned first. But she was not cast out of that garden until her head sinned. And when her head sinned, and headship was in Adam, when her head sinned, then they both were cast out of the garden. I may sin and I may flounder around, and I may get out of the will of God, but I will never be cast out until my head sins. And I have a head who is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and he is the head of the church. And the church is made up of individual believers. And they have been put into that body by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. We are preserved. And then number 3, we are called of God. Thomas Manton said the calling of God is a high calling, it's a holy calling, it's a heavenly calling, it's a humbling calling of God. There is a general call, there is general light, there is a saving call, or an effectual call in the Bible, and there is saving light that is talked about in the Bible. Now, I guess I am from the old school, but I still believe that a man must be convicted and dealt with by the Holy Ghost of God. I cannot convict anybody. I cannot grant repentance. I cannot grant faith at all. Only God can do that. And so I am from the old school. And I believe this with all of my soul, that no man can come to God unless the Spirit of God draw him. Man said, and I resent such a statement, it's almost blasphemy. He said, while you are waiting for the Holy Ghost to convict a sinner, I'll lead him to Jesus Christ. What blasphemy. We're called of God. And then a third thing that we mention is the salvation. I won't mention this except just run over. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Mercy gives you an upward look. As I said yesterday, mercy is God not giving to me what I do deserve. On the other hand, grace is God giving to us what we do not deserve. Mercy and grace has to do with the character of God. The essence of God is holiness. Love is an attribute of God. We have men running all over the country holding up two fingers saying, let's make love and don't make war. God is love. But we need to remember in this day that true love flows between the banks of truth and discernment. And that's a lesson that not many people know or have learned in our day. Some people love everything and everybody. They wouldn't say anything to even offend the devil. But I'm not that kind of a feller. I don't mind telling you what I believe. If you don't believe it, that's your privilege. I won't get mad at you, but I guarantee you one thing. It's been said about Canoy that he don't mind telling you what he believes and why he believes it. Amen. Mercy and peace and love be multiplied. And then let's come to verse number 3. Beloved. The word beloved simply means those that are loved of the Lord. That's actually what it means. Those that are loved of the Lord. Now, I want you to look with me to the rest of the verse. Verse number 3. It says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. In other words, the common property of every believer. Has anybody ever said to you, why don't you just preach the gospel? Preacher's telling me this morning how that the deacons come to him and they said, now, he was preaching on some issues. And the deacon said, now, we don't need that around here. You just stick with the gospel. A lot of people, they come to me and they say, why don't you just preach the gospel? Why are you always preaching out of the epistles? Well, I want to tell you why I preach out of the epistles. The epistles were designed by God and inspired of God to help you to live a holy, separated life. The Old Testament tells us that the Lord Jesus is coming. The gospels tell us that he's here. The book of Acts tells us that he's gone away. The epistles tell us how to live while he's gone away. And the revelation tells us that he's coming back again. Now, I know in this day that we're living in, if you start naming sin. You see, after all, I want to remind you that it was not preaching the gospel. And it was not preaching on the premillennial return of Christ that got the head of John the Baptist cut off. He dared to take a stand against the issues of the day. And friend, you won't be so popular either if you take a stand against the issues of this day. S.R.E. And it's very easy just to preach the gospel. I would remind you that you'll not suffer much persecution. You won't suffer much isolation if you just preach the gospel. Now, there are a lot of people in our day that will preach the gospel, but at the same time, they refuse to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints of God. Now, to preach the gospel, it may cost you very little, but to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints of God may cost you your life. Now, let me say a little bit about this faith that was once delivered unto the saints of God. In the Bible, the word faith is spelled the same way many, many times, hundreds of times. And it's pronounced the same way. But the word faith does not always mean the same thing in every place in the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, "And some have made shipwreck of faith." Now, what is he talking about? He's not talking about saving faith, because we know that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, and God is not an Indian giver. I mean, when God saves you and gave you eternal life, that means that you're going to live as long as God lives. That's what that means. And so, what he's talking about is personal faith. Some have made shipwreck of faith. Now, there may come a time in my life, I hope this never happens. It happened in my grandfather. He had hardening of the arteries. I hope I don't mess up in my old age. I don't want to get right down to the end of the road and do something or say something that will bring disgrace upon Christ and what I preach all of these years. But my grandfather got to the place where he would curse and try to rape the nurses before he died. As an old man, I hope that never happens to me. Now, there may come a time when I will lose personal faith, but there'll never be a time that I'll ever lose saving faith. Because you're saved once and for all and forever. You are regenerated once and for all and forever. You are indwelt once and for all and forever. You are baptized once and for all and forever. And you're sealed with the Spirit of God once and for all and forever. And you need to remember that. Man alive, you can lay down and sleep like a baby on that. Yes, sirree. So he's talking about personal faith. Let me illustrate it further. Have you ever visited somebody maybe that's out of church and you point blank, you say, was there ever a time that you know that God saves you? And immediately they say, "Preacher, I know that God has saved me." But then they say, "But I am not saved now." Is it possible that God really saved them? What has happened in that particular case? I really believe that there are people that are genuinely saved. They have lost the presence of the Spirit of God. Now, you can't lose the person of the Holy Ghost, but you can lose His presence. That's for sure. And that's why a lot of people say, when you witness to them or talk to them, "I used to be saved, but I ain't now." You see? Now, a true apostate, if you look across the page, I mentioned this yesterday, how that apostates do not have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. These be they who separate themselves. They are sensual, are natural, and having not the Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And God automatically puts the Holy Ghost on the inside of every believer. The Holy Ghost is the other self of Jesus Christ. Well, there's another verse. It says that in 1 Timothy 4:1, not only are there some that have made shipwreck of faith, but it says, "And some shall depart from the faith." Here's another word for faith. Hebrews 11:1-2. Now faith is substance of things hoped for. The word faith there simply means to take God at His word. You see, somebody said, I read this many years ago, somebody said, God told Abraham, said, "You're going to be a father and Sarah's going to be a mother." God went to Sarah and said, "God told me I was going to be a father and you're going to be a mother." And he staggered not at the promise of God, and he said to Sarah, "Get down the Sears Roebuck catalog and order that youngin' some clothes. He's on the way." That's taking God at His word. Now, I want to say this to you while I'm thinking about it. Walking by faith is not a leap in the dark. Now, I want to say this, and I hope nobody here is like this. But I know a lot of preachers who say that God has led them to build an enormous building. They get the church in debt for about $1 million or $500,000. And then they have a little trouble, and then they pick up their furniture and run off and leave them. You see, they have to stay there. You can leave. But friend, I want to tell you, if you do that, there's a moral obligation and a moral responsibility that you have before God, first of all, and to those people. And God will hold you accountable. Where God guides, God provides. And you don't jump out in the dark walking by faith. When you walk by faith, it is walking in the revealed will of God. That's exactly what is revealed in Genesis chapter number 22. God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son. And then Abraham acted upon that revelation of God when God told him what to do. Now there's one other verse. Luke chapter 18 verse 8. Said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the earth? What does that mean? That means when the Son of Man cometh, will he find men who are contending for the entire body of the revealed truth of God? Now here, that's what this verse means. Jude said, I wanted to write to you about the ABCs of the gospel. But then I realized that I needed to encourage you and write to you about contending for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints of God. In other words, I wanted to talk to you about embracing the entire body of the revealed truth of God. I want to say this, that little word earnestly contend. That means to sweat at the job. That means to agonize. That means to burn some midnight oil in contending for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints of God. Sweat at the job. I remember old man Bob Jones years ago came to my house, stayed for 2 weeks, and it was a blessing for him to be there for 2 weeks. And I never will forget what he told me. I said, Dr. Bob, I'm sort of embarrassed sometimes. Because I sweat so much. Perspire, if you want to use that word, while I'm preaching. And here's what he said to me. He said, a preacher ain't worth listening to unless when he's preaching, he works up a lather. And you know what I'm talking, did you see those horses yesterday? If you'd have went down there and raised up their collar, that's a lather. That's a lather. Old man Bob Jones said also, a preacher ain't worth a hill of beans unless when he preaches like he's fighting a swarm of bees. You're going to have to agonize. It ain't going to be easy to contend for the faith that was once delivered under. I tell you, Brother Kelly, I'm going to be honest with you. I feel that I have matured to the point where I know how to handle the devil. Whether I do or not, I know how it's done. But I guarantee you I get sick and tired of having to fight the so-called brethren who won't take a stand whenever it comes to the Word of God. Amen. By the way, this is a King James crowd around here. Don't bring nothing else with you. Amen. And so we need to contend for the faith. I think the contending for the body of real truth of God would be the inspiration of the Scriptures. Do you know how they're translating that verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, in a lot of Bibles? All Scripture that is Scripture is inspired of God. Well, who under God ever gave you the authority to delete or add to any part of the Word of God? How do you know what is the Word of God? How do you know what is Scripture or not? I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. I believe that the Bible is infallible. It is without error. I believe that. I don't have any problem with that at all. I was with a preacher last week, and his name is Keith Purser, just for the record, in case you'd like to have it. Charles Stanley came over near where he was at, and so he made a special trip over there to talk to Dr. Stanley, and he asked him why he didn't go back to the King James Bible. He said, I never have any intention of ever changing back. Charles Stanley preaches out of a version of the Bible that leaves the blood out of Colossians 1, 13 and 14. And that's just minor, you know. But I started out with the King James Bible, and I plan to stick with it as long as I live. I'm too old to turn around now and turn back. In fact, I started out with a Scofield Reference Bible. I don't claim that everything in the footnotes are inspired of God, but it's kept a lot of people straight over the years. It really has. And I'm so used to it now, I can say, turn to so-and-so book, and I'll turn there, or I know which side of the page it's on, and I'll find it before you get there. Contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. I believe that this involves the verbal inspiration of the Scripture, the supernatural birth of Christ, the sinless life of the Son of God, that He was manifested in the flesh, that He died a substitutionary death, and He bodily was raised again from the dead, and He ascended back to the right hand of the Father, and one day He is coming back to this earth premillennially. I believe that contending for the body, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints of God, requires us to believe in the necessity of the new birth by the Holy Ghost. I believe that. You're going to have to agonize. You're going to have to fight every day of your life. And that's the way it is with me. I'm always making somebody mad about whether or not the Bible is inspired of God or not. And that ought not to be. Now in verse number 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. That word unawares means unknown. In our day, it simply means that these apostates have joined churches. They have come in unbeknown to the true believer. They have couched down on the same pew in the same church. They have joined that church. They have followed in baptism. They even give a little money. They dress like a true believer. They talk the language. And their true identity is unknown to the true believer that sits on that pew. In other words, they are not spiritual enough. That is, true believers are not spiritual enough to discern their true identity. Boy, you know something that scares me? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, know ye this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And that word perilous is a Greek word that doesn't have to do with the social status of the world. But what Paul is saying, there is going to come a time whenever truth will be set over against error, and men won't have spiritual discernment enough to know the difference between the two. What a sad day that's coming upon Christendom. In fact, that's why Jude is writing, and James and these general epistles, they were written to show the world what was coming upon Christendom prior to the second return of the Lord. And they've crept in unawares. It's amazing how the world can talk the language. Now, you'll have to admit this. Everybody from the White House to the Hen House, since Jimmy Carter was president, everybody from the White House to the Hen House is born again. That's the truth. A lot of people are born into the world of music. Others are born out of adolescence into adulthood. Everything, musicians are born again, but they don't know the definition of the new birth or regeneration. Hey, do you know the difference between the baptism of the Spirit? It would really help the charismatics if they knew the difference between the two. Regeneration is God by the Holy Ghost putting Christ in you. That's life. The baptism of the Spirit, on the other hand, is God by the Holy Ghost putting you in Christ. One has to do with your state, the other has to do with your standing, you see. Now, number three. Well, one thing about it, these men are ordained to this condemnation. It used to bother me when people rose up against me. But I read this verse and it sort of helped me. I realized that these apostates are ordained to raise hell in the last days, even in the churches. They've crept in unawares. Now, I want to tell you, I've softened up a little bit as I've gotten old. Brother Kelly, when I was a young preacher, I used to pull off my coat, and I still do. And I used to pull up my pants and fix my tie, and I'd rear back, and I'd say, bless God, you see those doors back yonder? They swing both ways, and you look better a-going than you do a-coming. But I don't do that anymore. When they leave me, I go home and weep, because I know I'll never be able to help them ever again. They're ungodly men. That's the first thing he says about them. There are ungodly men. That word ungodly is used five times in these 25 verses. Look at verse 15. To execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them all of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Five times the word ungodly. Jude says that these apostates that have crept in unawares are ungodly men. There's nothing God-like about them at all. And ungodly is the very opposite of godliness. Number two, they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That is, anything goes. They give a license to commit sin. You see, nothing is wrong. A few years ago, I forget now where I was at, but I was in a motel, and this was before all the Jim Baker scandal, and he had Mickey Rooney, you see, on his program, and Mickey Rooney was with his seventh or eighth wife. Forget now which one, maybe the ninth one. And he said, well, I ain't never done anything that I'm ashamed of. He said, I've had an experience. And everybody has an experience. But I want to tell you one thing. It's good to have an experience, but if your experience don't line up with the revealed truth of God, you better junk your experience and you better stick with this Bible. Because your experience will change, but the Word of God will never change. It's forever settled in heaven. You see. And a license to sin. You see, Paul said to Titus, Paul said that the grace of God that hath appeared unto all men, the same grace of God will teach you how to live soberly and righteously in this present world. Yes, sirree. Now, you can say whatever I want, what you want to about me, but in this day, if you start naming sin, then immediately they call you a legalist. I think a lot of times, preachers in our day, they have biblical separation mixed up with legalism. I think really legalism, according to Galatians and Romans, has to do with putting a man back under the law for salvation. There is such a thing in the Bible as biblical separation that I don't have time to deal with. God says if you come out and live a separated, dedicated life, I'll not be ashamed to own you in public as my sons and my daughters. And God says, I will be to you all that God would like to be as a God to his children. And Abraham is a type of that. Lot is a type of a carnal believer. Now, there ain't no such a thing as a carnal Christian. A man may be saved and not be a Christian. The word Christian means Christ-like. But there ain't no such a thing as a carnal Christian. There is a carnal man or a carnal believer. And that simply means a believer that's walking out of character. That's what it means. Carnality is a spiritual disease that stuns the spiritual growth in the life of the believer, you see. And so, we see that that a lot of times men will say, well, all he is a legalist. Because he takes a stand about the Bible, takes a stand about separate. A lot of our independent churches up our way, they say, come as you are. I was preaching down at the coast a few weeks ago, and they had a big sign up in front of the church that said, come as you are. And the women go in there in their bathing suits, shorts, tank tops, and everything else. I have an article right here in my pocket where a graduate of Piedmont Bible College, Paul Willis is his name, and he's a Baptist. And he got voted out of a Baptist church for speaking in tongues. And there's an article came out in the paper the other day where he has a special service for people who play tennis and want to go swimming. And it says you can come in your shorts or in your jogging suits to the services. Now, I want to tell you something. Hell will freeze over. And the angels will come skating out on the ice before I permit that in my church. Amen. You're welcome. And a lot of our independent churches, they've opened up their doors and women come in there in slacks. One Baptist church had a softball team a while back, had a ladies' softball team. And they bought new uniforms for all of the ladies. And all of the ladies wore their shorts to that Baptist church, and the preacher let the ladies take up the offering in their shorts. Well, old Bob Harrington was right when he called himself a religious comedian, because that's all he is. He's an apostate, just like old Fuller is. Or Schuller is, excuse me, that's under in his glass house. I tell you, I'm a man. I like somebody to be a man, got some guts. Yes, sirree. I'm against this crowd that burns the flag. I heard on the news this morning where a bunch of people burned the flag yesterday. I don't have no time for that crowd. I don't have no time for that crowd that wears earrings, men, that is, and necklaces, draft dodgers and draft card burners. That crowd of queers, I don't have no time for that crowd. Turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, that is, granting a license to sin. The grace of God doesn't do that. And then number three, in the final analysis, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every religious sect and every religious cult in the world either denies the deity deity of the Son of God or the humanity, and most of the time they will deny both. Who he was before Bethlehem, he never ceased to be at Bethlehem. In glory, a man with a human glorified body. He's the God-man in glory. Well, if you look at verse number 5, I'm really going to make some of you mad now. You probably won't come back Thursday, but after all, Eutychus went to hear Paul, and he went to sleep and fell out of the window and broke his neck. And a lot of people, they wouldn't listen to him, but that's all right. I'm going to preach to Brother Kelly and Miss Kelly if they come. Nobody's here but them. I'm going to drive down here and preach to them. Now, here are some illustrations of apostasy in the past. Now, the first one is Israel. The second one are the angels. The third one is verse 7, is Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities. Underscore that word cities. Because there were 5 cities. I'll mention that if I have time. Admah, Zebulun, and Zoar were the other 3 cities. So there were 5 cities altogether. While I'm thinking about it, draw a circle around the word destroyed in verse 5. Draw a circle around the word judgment in verse 6. And draw a circle around the word vengeance in verse number 9. These 3 words describe the judgment of God upon Israel that was saved and were guilty of unbelief in the wilderness. And then in verse number 6, the angels, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. These 3 words describe the judgment of God upon these 3 illustrations. Down in verse 11, we have 3 more. 6 of them all together. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Number 2. They have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And number 3, they have perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, you notice that word Korah in that verse. It's spelled in the Old Testament, K-O-R-A-H. Now, all of you know that all of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew except a passage from Daniel chapter 2, verse 7 to Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. This portion of Scripture was written in the Chaldean or the Aramaic. All of the New Testament, with the exception of a passage or two in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, was written in Greek in the original. Now, coming out of the Old Testament Hebrew, the word Korah, and bringing it over to the New Testament, there is no Greek word for the word Korah, so it's transliterated in your King James Bible, C-O-R-E, but he's the same rascal. Matthew 16. You remember the story that is revealed there? The word Elias. There's another word. Jeremias. These are transliterated words. There's no Greek word for Isaiah. There's no Greek word for Elijah. There's no Greek word for Jeremiah. There is no Greek word for Korah. So they transliterate them in your King James Bible. But he's the same feller. Now, in verse number 5, let me just stop here for a second. If I could sum up, or if I could give you the definition of the word apostasy in one word, it would be rebellion. And we see rebellion everywhere in our day. There's rebellion in man's house. There's rebellion in the schoolhouse. There's rebellion in the courthouse. There's rebellion in the church house. Everywhere we go and every way we look, there's rebellion. 1 Samuel 15:23 says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now you can say whatever you want to, but I believe when the Beatles got off the airplane in New York City, I believe that something happened to this country in the form of rebellion that we've never recovered from. That's the truth. Israel, look at these things. I want to give this to you. Israel rebelled against the provisions of God. It's what they did. They said, what is it? What is this manna? They didn't like it. Brought us out here to starve to death. I jotted down a little outline about this. Your preachers need to write this down, or Sunday school teacher. They murmured. 1 Corinthians 10 said they murmured, committed fornication. And by the way, murmuring and fornication is in the same verse of Scripture. In the Bible, or same passage rather. They murmured against Moses. They murmured against what he fed them. Number two, they murmured against the way he led them. Number three, they murmured against the way he wed. Number four, they murmured against what he said. And then a whole bunch of them dropped dead as a result of that rebellion. Now maybe tomorrow I'll be able to deal with why God would not allow them to get to the land of Canaan, but primarily it was unbelief. That's the daddy rabbit of all other sins, is unbelief. Israel rebelled against the provisions of God. Look at verse 6. The angels rebelled against the authority of God. The angels that kept not their first estate. Now, can I help you right here for a second? There are three classes of angels. Jot it down, and then this will help you understand what I'm saying. Number one, the first class of angels are the holy, unfallen, and free. Holy, unfallen, and free. That's the first class of angels. The second class of angels are the unholy, fallen, and free. The third class of angels are unholy, fallen, and bound. And this is a class that I'm talking about right here in this verse of Scripture, the angels that kept not their first estate. Now, there are a lot of people, a lot of students of the Bible, and I think I would choose this position. In Revelation chapter 12, it talks about how that, talking about the fall of Lucifer, and how that he drew a third part of the angels, or stars, with his tail. T-A-I-L speaks of influence in the Bible. Now, when God created this world, our universe, not as we know it now, but in the original creation, I personally take the position of the gap theory between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis, and I believe that's where Lucifer fell. I believe that. Now, that's contrary to all the Bible schools. I know that. But I have a good argument. I'd like to sometime argue it with you. But anyway, if you'll read Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, it seems to me like that when God created everything that's created, that God put Lucifer over that original creation. He was dissatisfied with his lot. And then he said, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, I will ascend into heaven. So there was a time when he was in control and over this earth. I will ascend into heaven. I will be like the Most High God. I will dethrone God. I will set myself up as God. And sin entered the angelic realm before it ever entered the human realm through Adam. Now, it looks to me like, as I study the Bible, what Lucifer was guilty of is a good job of aiding and abetting. Now, let's say Brother Kelly says, Brother Canoy, I need $20,000 by Monday, or $10,000. And I said, well, let's rob a bank. And Brother Kelly says, okay, but you know, I don't have guts enough to put that 38 Smith & Wesson under that teller's nose. Well, I said, that's okay. I got guts enough to do that. I said, all I want you to do is get in Miss Judy's Cadillac and drive up in front of the bank and let me out, keep the door open, and when I get the money in the bag, I'll run out of the bank, jump in the car. I want you to drive that getaway car, and I want you to pull a Hank Snow. I want you to move on. Well, 30, 40, 100 miles down the road, they set up a roadblock and they arrest us. And they try us. And they give me 20 years for robbing the bank. And they give Brother Kelly 20 years for robbing the bank. But he didn't rob the bank. I robbed the bank. But he aided and abetted, you see. And that is exactly what happened. There were some angels, their sin warranted God's judgment upon them immediately. And God sent them down to a place called Tartarus, the prison house of the angels, where they have been reserved in chains until the judgment of God. And spasmodically, now you may think I'm a crackpot, but spasmodically, I believe that angels are still rebelling after the similitude of the sin of Lucifer and these other angels. If that is not true, then how do you account for all of the increase in demon activity in these last days? Whew. Boy, that's tough, ain't it? I bet you ain't heard that before, have you? Well, you better study that 15 minutes before you criticize me. Israel rebelled against the provisions of God. The angels rebelled against the authority of God. Sodom and Gomorrah rebelled against the commands of God. Cain, in verse number 11, he rebelled against the worship of God. Balaam rebelled against the power of God. And Korah rebelled against the servants of God. Cain was a murderer. Balaam was a merchant man. And Korah was a murmurer. Cain offered the world a religion without blood. Balaam offered the world a religion that is not, that is not supernatural, and Korah offered the world a religion without a mediator. Cain ignored the truth. Balaam opposed the truth, and Korah contradicted the truth. Now, the sin of Cain is the sin of our day. When Adam fell in sin, God slew the first animals. Plural, not one animal, two animals. Because God took them out of the world, and the world has never been able to have them again. It wasn't a lamb or a sheep that God slew in the garden, I'll tell you that, because if God had slain or slew one lamb or one sheep, then the other never would have reproduced. He would have died off, and the world would have never had them. You see, animals never reproduced before the fall. Man and woman had sex before the fall. They enjoyed sex before the fall, but God controlled in some providential way, God controlled the biological sexual impulses, and they never reproduced until after the fall, because there was no death until the fall. See what I'm saying? I'm digging down a little deep for you. Apologize for that, but whenever Adam and Eve sinned, God slew the first animals, shed the blood, clothed them with the coats, plural, skins, plural. That's what it says, and that's what I believe. There's a great story in that. I don't have time to tell you about that. But anyway, God taught Adam and Eve how to approach God. God taught Adam and Eve how to worship. And in turn, Adam taught Cain and Abel how to worship. Now, Cain did not worship a false god. I doubt if there's anybody in this building will bow down to a god of stick or stone or metal like I've seen them do on the mission field, and like some of the witch doctors worship, so-called worship. But you see, Cain did not worship a false god, but his sin was the false worship of the true and the living God. He did not bring to the altar what God required, and that's the sin of our day, the false worship of the true and the living God, you see. And I say to you this morning that a mental God is as bad as a metal God. There's no difference. And so, Cain offered the world a religion, Balaam offered the world. By the way, I don't have time to deal with it, but there is, in the New Testament, what is called the way of Balaam and the era of Balaam and the doctrine of Balaam. Now, the way of Balaam is materialism. 2 Peter 2:15, he used his prophetic office for material gain. And then there's the era of Balaam, that's human reasoning. That's what is found here in verse 11 of this passage. And then the doctrine of Balaam that is talked about in James 4:4 and Revelation 2:14, it is the union of the world and the church. It is called spiritual adultery or spiritual unchastity. And so we see that Balaam offered the world a religion that's not supernatural. He said, I'm not going to have anything to do with anything that I can't sit down and figure it out. And then finally, Balaam offered the world a religion without a mediator. You see, Korah offered the world a religion without a mediator. Excuse me. You see, Korah was a cousin of Moses. And Moses is the greatest character in the Old Testament. Joseph is the greatest type in the Old Testament. David is the greatest king in the Old Testament. But Moses is the greatest individual in the Old Testament. He was a statesman, a poet, a deliverer, a type of Christ, a songwriter, a lawyer, and on and on and on. And God said to Israel, Moses is my mediator. He's my go-between. And if Israel wants to get to God, they've got to have a mediator. And Moses is that mediator. Well, over here stands Korah, and he's a cousin of Moses. And in essence, what he says is, who does God think he is? Do you mean to tell me that if I approach the great Jehovah Yahweh, that I have got to come through my kin people? I've got the same kind of blood in me that he's got in him. We're cousins. And so Moses was rebelled against by Korah. And putting it in modern terms, it is rebelling against pastoral authority. And the earth opened up, and Korah went down into the pit alive and then died. You see. And he rebelled against Moses. And he offered the world a religion without a mediator. Christ is our mediator. Christ is our kin folks. He's our kinsman redeemer. And if you get to God, you'll get to God by Christ and no other way. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living. Father, we thank you for thy word today. Lord, it's been such a blessing and refreshing to hear the word. Our Father, it's not my word, but it's thy word. Help us, we pray, in these days, like you helped Samson of old. Help us in these days of apostasy to just stand true. And our Father, contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints of God. I ask for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.